Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 7. We're reading together verses 40 through 44 today. This is the word of the Lord. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." But still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Now, most of us learned early in our childhood to stand with our hands over our hearts and face the flag of the United States of America and recite the Pledge of Allegiance. In recent years, we've witnessed a lot of controversy about the Pledge of Allegiance. Numerous court cases have been heard regarding the wording of it, as irreligious families have protested that their children have to say the words "one nation under a God who they do not believe in." And court rulings have come down on both sides of the issue, the most recent ones upholding the phrase, but granting freedom for individuals to refrain from having to recite it. Yet, I wonder if in years to come, we'll come to see that there's a different phrase that's perhaps more controversial in the pledge. The last few election cycles and the rhetoric that we hear in the political arena every day would seem to indicate the most controversial word we say when we say the Pledge of Allegiance, not the words "under God," but the word "indivisible." The very liberty and justice for all that the pledge proclaims has become the basis for what seems to be a deepening division between red states and blue states, people on the right, people on the left, and in all sorts of other factions. It remains to be seen if America will continue to be one nation under God, indivisible. But whatever will happen to America, though it's not yet known to us, is fully known to God. And division may not be far off in the grand scheme of history, but God won't be surprised by it when it happens, and He is not obligated to prevent it from happening. Because division is sometimes necessary. It's often unpleasant. We see it affecting nations, we see it affecting families, we see it affecting churches and every other institution of society. But unpleasant as it may be, it's especially necessary when truth claims are involved. People fall into opposing factions when a truth claim is made. They either believe it or they don't. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon once commented on a church in which it was reported that there was no division and no quarreling. Spurgeon said of that church, he said, "There was no religious bickering because there was no religion. And there were no religious strifes because no one had anything worth striving for." And Spurgeon said, "That is not a state of things over which I can rejoice." You see, where matters are of great importance, we can expect that there will be great divisions. And there's nothing more important. Nothing more important than the person, the work, and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we must not be surprised to find the entire world is in fact divided over Him. He promised that that would be the result of His coming into the world. He said, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth?" Well, that's what all my Christmas cards say. Jesus said, "No, I tell you rather, I came to bring division." From now on, He said, 5 members in one household will be divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. They'll be divided. Father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. That's in Luke 12, if you want to look that up. So we must not be surprised to read these words in our text today in verse 43. A division occurred in the crowd because of Him. What was the cause of the division? Him. Jesus. The Greek word that's used there is schisma. It's the same word that Jesus used to describe the tearing of a garment. This crowd is torn apart. like a garment over the singular issue of Jesus of Nazareth. Well, what we see in this crowd of people in this brief text here is just a microcosm of the whole world. People divided by Jesus. So, let's look at the division that occurs here in the crowd and then draw some applications to how the world is divided by Jesus today. We see, first of all, right off the bat in the passage that we've read, that there are some who think that Jesus is significant, but not the Savior. I can still remember the conversation I had many years ago with a Muslim in East Africa about who Jesus is. And the man said to me, "He is merely a prophet." Now, I think it was the word merely that caught my attention. I said, "That's an interesting word, merely. What do you mean by merely?" He said, "Well, I believe that Jesus was a prophet who came from God to enlighten people about the truth, but I do not believe he was God or the Son of God." I said, "Let me get this straight. You believe he was a good man?" He said, "Yes, I do." I said, "You believe he was a good teacher?" He said, "Yes, I do." I said, "You believe he taught the truth?" He said, "Yes, I do." I said, "Then what do you do with the fact that he taught that he was God and the Son of God and the only way to access God?" Well, uncomfortably, his only available recourse was to say, "Well, you say he said that." I said, "No, the Bible says he said that." He said, "Oh, no, no, no. The Bible has been corrupted. Jesus never said those things. If Jesus had said those things, the Quran would tell us that Jesus said those things." I said, "Well, how do you know that the Quran is not the one that's corrupted and the Bible's not the one telling the truth?" Well, he finally conceded that he could no longer argue the point with me. He'd run out of answers, but his mind was still made up. Jesus was merely a prophet. Significant, yes. Not the Savior. But I think about that man and many others like him that I've had similar conversations with, and some of you have had those conversations too. Whenever I read statements like this one in verse 40, when the people heard the words that Jesus was speaking, they were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Because of the things that he was saying, they concluded he is the prophet. They're not saying he was merely a prophet. No, he was a prophet, yes, but they're saying he was something more than just a prophet. He was not just another prophet in the line of Elijah and Isaiah and Daniel and so on. He was the prophet. Now, that's a very specific and significant person in redemptive history. You have to go back to Deuteronomy 18 to understand this. There in that passage in Deuteronomy 18, Moses gave a stern warning to the people of Israel that they were to avoid the spiritual practices of the pagans in the surrounding nations. And so they were not to use methods of divination or witchcraft or omens or sorcery or spells or mediums and things like that. But those were things the pagans did because they had no other way to find out supernatural information. And so they used all these sort of, we might call them, elements of witchcraft. But God said that these things were forbidden for His people, the Israelites. Instead of using those things, God would speak to them directly for Himself. Now previously, when He thundered audibly from Mount Sinai, the people said to Moses, no, we can't stand this. We will die if we have this immediate encounter with God. So please put a mediator there in between us. You be that mediator and speak for God so that we don't have to hear Him for ourselves. So the Lord answered their cry and determined to provide for Israel a mediator in the form of prophets who would speak on behalf of the Lord. Moses told the people, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him." And the Lord says of this prophet who is to come, He says, "I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Now that promise lays the foundation for the entire prophetic ministry in Israel. Everybody from Moses to Malachi. But there's a greater sense in which every one of those prophets from Moses to Malachi was foreshadowing the coming of an ultimate prophet who would be, as the passage predicted here, a second Moses, the ultimate deliverer of the people. Now, remember back in chapter 6, Jesus fed the multitude. He miraculously multiplied those two fish and those five loaves of bread, and he fed that huge crowd there. And the people, it says, saw the sign which he had performed, and they said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." They're thinking the same thing. Now, just as Moses had been able to provide bread miraculously there in the wilderness in the form of manna, though it wasn't Moses, it was God who did that. The people say, well, Jesus must be the second Moses because he can just miraculously provide food here. But you remember how Jesus responded to that. He actually rebuked and chastised those people because he said they weren't really driven by spiritual things. They were just interested in filling their stomachs. So the bulk of chapter 6 is devoted to Jesus expositing what the true bread of life is, namely that it is Him. They don't need to come to Him expecting Him to give them food for their bellies. They need to come to Him believing that He is the food that their lives so desperately need. And most of that crowd abandoned Jesus because they couldn't wrap their heads around that, and they walked away in chapter 6, verse 66. But now Jesus is surrounded by a different crowd. Now, among this crowd are some who we might say are more wise, more discerning, more spiritual than those others. They're not driven by the hunger of their bellies, no. They're not persuaded by the signs and wonders that they've seen. They've heard Jesus speak, and what did He say? In previous verses, He said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink. And he who believes in Me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Now, He said this on the day that the nation of Israel was celebrating Moses' provision of water from the rock in the wilderness during the Exodus. Though, again, it was God and not Moses who provided that water. And so in the minds of some who heard Him, well, since Moses could provide water from the rock, and since Jesus claims to be able to provide water as well, He must be the second Moses, the long-awaited prophet who was to come. He is the prophet. And there are many people in the world today who have nothing but good things to say about Jesus. And they recognize that He is a significant person in the history of the world. I mean, He has said important things. He has challenged the status quo. He has confronted corruption in institutions and started an influential and important historical movement. I mean, on any short list of historical figures that you must know about, Jesus would be on any of those lists. Significant, yes. But they would say, no, not the Savior. That's how He's viewed by many today. He's an enlightened person, a prophet perhaps, who's come to enlighten us. But Jesus is so much more than that. I mean, He's not merely enlightened, He is the light. He's not merely a prophet, but the ultimate prophet. He's not only speaking the Word of God, He is the Word of God incarnate in the flesh. He's not come as God's messenger, He's come as God's manifestation, if you will, the second person of the Trinity, living, breathing God in the flesh, walking among us. And He can enlighten us, yes. In fact, if He doesn't, you are forever in darkness. But He has not come just to make the ignorant person wise. He has come to make the dead live. He's come to make the sinner saved. He's come to rescue us from our sin and its penalty of death and hell. So if you or someone you know is like those in this crowd who think that Jesus is significant but not the Savior, then I would just challenge you to go back to the gospel accounts in the Bible and read for yourself what He said about who He is and what He came to do. I mean, you're to be commended for recognizing that He is significant. But He is so much more than significant. He is the Savior that all of us need to rescue us from sin and reconcile us to the God who made us. Now, some in the crowd think He's significant, but not the Savior. And then we find some who think that He is the Christ, but not the crucified one. When we speak of Jesus Christ, sometimes people get confused. They think that Christ is His last name. You know, you had Joseph Christ, married Mary Christ, and then they had Jesus Christ. No, that's not His last name. It's His title. It's not like Jesus Christ is not name like Russ Reeves. Jesus Christ is a name like Pastor Russ. It's a title and a name, not a first and last name. And so, it's better perhaps to say Jesus the Christ, to indicate that this is a title we're referring to. Now the Greek word Christos, where we get the word Christ, it corresponds to the Hebrew word Mashiach, from which we get the word Messiah. Both of these words mean the same thing in their respective languages. They mean the Anointed One. And these words speak of a person who is anointed by God to sort of reign, as it were, over His people, to have authority over His people. And apparently, one group of people who heard the words that Jesus was saying here at the Feast of Tabernacles concluded that Jesus is this anointed Christ, this Messiah. Now, to us today, it would seem that you have this group over here saying, He's the prophet, and this group over here saying, He's the Christ. And to us, we're saying, like, what's the difference? You know, it's like in some countries today, you have a group of people called the Maoists. They follow communist teaching of Mao Zedong. Then you have another group of people in the same country called the Leninists. They follow the communist teaching of Lenin. And we look at that and we say, what's the difference? You're both communists. they find differences there. Well, and so we're looking at this group says, He's the prophet. This group says, He's the Christ. And we say, what's the difference? Aren't you saying the same thing? Well, we understand today that both of those titles do ultimately point to Jesus. However, it's likely that Christians were the first people to ever equate these two prophetic promises of the prophet and the Christ in the same person, because we saw Jesus as the fulfillment of both the coming prophet and the coming Christ. But prior to His death and resurrection, Jewish people believed the prophet would come and the Messiah would come, but they were not the same person. In fact, among the Dead Sea Scrolls, there was found one document that speaks of a coming prophet and two messiahs that were to come. One who was going to come from the order of Aaron and be an anointed priest over the people. The other who was to come from the line of David to be an anointed king over the people. Now, most of the people in Jesus' day viewed the Messiah as a great military and political ruler who would come and deliver the Israelites from the oppression of foreign powers throughout their history. The nation had been dominated by one foreign power after another. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. You could go on and on and on to the present day. And the heart cry of the people of Israel was that God might send a deliverer who would liberate them from that oppression. And they longed for that coming one to make that happen. After seeing and hearing all that Jesus had done and said, there's at least one group of people there who were convinced that He must be the one. He's the Christ, the Messiah. But a funny thing happened on the way to the revolution. This Christ, this Messiah, before He could overthrow the Romans, went and got Himself killed. Not just killed, but killed in the most shameful kind of way. Crucified. Bible, it said that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And this Christ, all of a sudden, was cursed with crucifixion. It was almost like He was trying to get Himself killed. I mean, He knew they were out to get Him, and He didn't shrink back or go into hiding or changes. He kept on coming with the same teaching that was annoying everybody in the nation. And it was almost like He had a death wish or something, you know? And He kept telling people. He kept saying, you know what's going to happen when I go to Jerusalem? They're thinking, you know, what, you're going to overthrow the Romans, right? No, I'm going to die. Well, maybe we shouldn't go there, you know? Peter said that to Him on one occasion. No, maybe we shouldn't go about things that way. And Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan. As if to say, you're talking like the devil here. Well, there were these people who thought He was the Christ. And then He ends up getting crucified. And in their minds, there could be no such thing as a crucified Christ. I mean, those two words go together in the Hebrew mindset about like the words crash, landing. If it's a crash, it's not a landing. And if it's a landing, it's not a crash. And in their minds, if it's the Christ, it's not crucified. And if it's crucified, it's not the Christ. Well, it is through that crucifixion in fact, that Jesus actually accomplishes that messianic deliverance for which he came. Because contrary to what they think, he did not come to deliver them from Rome or from any other nation's oppression. If they had been set free from Rome, they would have still been slaves. You say, how so? Well, just like the entire human race, we are all slaves to sin, captive under the oppression of Satan. And this is what we need to be liberated. This is what we need to be delivered from, liberated from. Jesus makes that liberation possible through his life, through his death, and through his resurrection. And so, you know, in this week when we hear so much talk about freedom and liberty and all the things that make America great, you know, we need to be saying to people, hey, look, you know, you can be free and not free at the same time. You can have liberty and still be oppressed and enslaved. How can that be? I'm not oppressed, enslaved. I'm not unfree. Sounds like a first century Israelite talking. No, you're enslaved to sin. And that's not something that any president can rescue you from. It's not something that anybody's army can deliver you from. That's something only Jesus can set you free from. And he's done that through his life, where he lived for us, fulfilling the righteous demands of God's law on our behalf, as if it were we who fulfilled God's law. But we didn't. We've sinned, and we deserve to die for that sin. But he also died for us, and he took the penalty that our sins deserve upon himself. But rather than enduring the eternal suffering of hell that we deserve, he conquered death and the grave and hell by rising from the dead. And so he has promised us that we can live forever with him, set free from sin, saved and secured to him throughout this life and all eternity forever in heaven. Well, they thought that Jesus, if he was the Christ, he couldn't be crucified. But he demonstrated that he is the Christ because he was crucified. We say, well, was he the prophet? Was he the priest? Was he the king? The answer is yes, all three. The prophet who came, not just declaring the word, but incarnating the word. The priest who came, not just to offer the sacrifice, but to be the sacrifice. And the king who came to establish his kingdom secretly, as it were, in the hearts of those who follow him, but later fully when he returns and puts all nations under his feet. He is prophet, priest, and king. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we preach Christ crucified. It's a crash landing. We preach these two things that don't go together. Christ crucified. He says, to the Jews, that's a stumbling block. They can't wrap their head around that. It's scandalous to think of Christ crucified. To Gentiles, it's foolishness. But to those of us who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, if you look at Jesus as the victim of a tragic historical accident, a case study in what might have been, a martyr who died for a noble purpose before he could achieve his ultimate potential, then you're sorely mistaken, because the death that Jesus died and the way that he died was the very reason for his coming. In fact, he wasn't going to die a moment too soon or a moment too late. You see that in verse 44. They're trying to seize him, but no one's able to lay hands on him, because until his divinely appointed time comes, he is protected by the purpose and plan of his Father. He dies on purpose with intentionality to rescue us, as he is the Christ saving us from our sin. He's our only hope. If you think he can't be the Christ because he was crucified, the fact that he was crucified is why we believe that he is the Christ. Because he was crucified there for me, and for you, and for our sins to save us. So some think he's significant but not the Savior. There's some in the crowd who think he's Christ but not crucified. And then there's some who just come right out and say it. They think he's a liar and not the Lord. We see them in verses 41, 42. They say, well, surely the Christ isn't going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the Scripture said that Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? You know, among the people of the world today, there's a very small minority who have only negative things to say about Jesus. Most people who know anything about him express something positive about him, even if they come short of believing in being a full-fledged follower of him. But then there are those who, for whatever reason, they have such a hardened and bitter heart toward the Lord that they can't stomach Him. I mean, they just despise Him. They want nothing to do with Him at all. They seek to discredit and destroy Him. They want to discredit and disrespect and dishonor those who follow Him. And we find such ones as these in this crowd here, you know. Some are saying He's the prophet, some are saying He's the Christ. This one says, no, none of the above. He is a liar. And they think they have the proof of that. They've studied their scriptures. They're more learned than many of their peers, and they're able to say about this Jesus that He cannot be the Messiah because He comes from the wrong place and the wrong people. Now, they've searched the scriptures and they know Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2 makes that very clear. But everyone knows where Jesus is from, right? I mean, is He ever called Jesus of Bethlehem? Never a single time. He's called what? Jesus of Nazareth. You know what they say about Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He can't be the Christ. He's from that little Galilean town up there in Nazareth, the wrong side of the tracks. Not only is He supposed to be from Bethlehem, but He's also supposed to be a descendant of David. And who are Jesus' ancestors? Well, we don't really know. I mean, you know, we've heard some stories. We've heard a story about His mom. Heard she wasn't married when she got pregnant with Him. And then His dad was supposed to be some kind of carpenter or something, but he disappeared, dropped off the scene. Nobody's seen or heard from Him in a long time. Every time they ask Jesus about His family, He just keeps talking like God is His father and heaven is His true hometown. And they must think He's some kind of lunatic. But you know, all the questions of His sanity aside, He's definitely not who He says He is because He's from the wrong place and the wrong people. Or so they think. It's a terribly tragic thing. It's one that I've encountered numerous times. People who know their Bibles, but they don't know Jesus. And had they put as much effort into knowing Jesus as they put into finding reasons to not believe in Him, they might have discovered that Jesus actually satisfied the very criteria that they used to disqualify Him. What did you chalk that up to? Laziness on their part. If they knew the Bible, why didn't they just go further in finding out more about Jesus? They didn't want to. They're content with the status quo. Lazily, they just wrote Him off. They went with things as they appeared on the surface, rather than probing further. Do they want a Messiah who's from Bethlehem? Do they want one who's a descendant of David? Well, in Jesus, they can have both. Because He was born in Bethlehem. You know the story, Luke 2 records it. He was born in Bethlehem, the city of David. Notice they say, from Bethlehem, the village where David was. It's an interesting thing about David in Bethlehem. He was born there. He spent some time there. But then he left there. As far as we know, he never went back. Just like Jesus. He was born there. Didn't spend a lot of time there, but a little bit. Left there, as far as we know, never went back. And a descendant of David, yes. As Luke's lineage makes it clear that Mary was a descendant of David and Jesus is rightful heir to David's throne. Now, they're just too lazy to investigate and discover these truths. You know, John Calvin says, our nature is such that in small things we're ashamed of our laziness. Isn't that true? Like if you let your yard go unmowed for a few days, you know, and your neighbor comes by, you say, oh, I'm so sorry, I haven't mowed the yard. Please forgive me, I haven't mowed the yard. I'm going to get to that this week. I'm so sorry, I'm just embarrassed and ashamed to have been so lazy to not get that mowed. But yet, Calvin says, when it comes to the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, we're content to sleep on unconcerned. Have you thought about who Jesus is? Ha! Hadn't got around to that. Don't you think that's more important than how high your grass is? Don't you think that's more important than other things that you're embarrassed about your laziness in? I mean, I wonder how I ever got a good night's sleep not knowing who Jesus is. But I know this, that once the question entered my mind, I never got another good night's sleep until I found out who He was, until I'd fully given myself to Him by faith. Yeah, I've often wondered, why didn't Jesus ever just like break out His birth certificate or something and say, here it is, born in Bethlehem, not the general hospital there, but a little stable out back. That's where I was born, and here's my family tree, lineage right back to David. In fact, he never did that. People would challenge him about where he was from, or you know, they say, hey, you're from Nazareth up there. You know, he's, yeah, that's where I'm from. He was willing to be called Jesus of Nazareth. He never said, no, it's Jesus of Bethlehem. Get it right. Jesus, son of Joseph. No, actually of David. Get it right. He never did that. He never protested these things about it. But why wouldn't he do that? Why didn't he sit down with somebody and say, let me show you how I'm actually a descendant of David and I was actually born in Bethlehem? Because Jesus knew that it wouldn't have changed a thing. Their minds were made up to reject him. I mean, if he could prove he was a descendant of David, that's no big deal because there were millions of descendants of David. If he could prove he was from Bethlehem, that's no big deal because there are lots of babies born in Bethlehem. They were already convinced he wasn't the Messiah. He wasn't going to change their minds with proof. And we really have no sledgehammers when it comes to defending the claims of Christ. There's no card that we can play that says, wham, there you go, there's your proof, now you have to believe. Jesus didn't do that. You and I can't do that either. The realization and the acceptance that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior is a matter of faith that's prompted by the revelation of God, not by our argumentation or debate. Remember when Peter confessed at Caesarea Philippi and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? Jesus didn't say, well, Peter, upon what evidence do you base that claim? Jesus didn't say, well, Peter, you must have seen some pretty compelling proofs or had some really convincing arguments to come to that decision. No, he said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter had heard the words of Jesus. He'd seen all the signs. And through all of that, God was revealing truth to his heart about who Jesus is and bringing him to the point of belief. And so it will be with you, your friends, your loved ones. You can argue till the cows come home with them. You can present one evidence after another, but unless the Spirit of God moves upon the human heart, that heart will remain dead in trespass and sin and will belligerently refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus no matter how much evidence is presented to them. Arguments and evidences, they have their value. I mean, that was my major in seminary. Obviously, I think there's some credit to that and some value in that. But it's not what you think. It's not to prove Christianity to unbelievers. It is to take away excuses from unbelievers and say, if you choose to not believe, it won't be because of that. Because I've demonstrated to you that that's not criteria for you to not believe. It's also assurance for those who already believe to see the evidences and see the arguments. But they never compel an unbeliever to believe. If God doesn't move upon his or her heart, then all the evidence and the argument in the world won't change their minds about Jesus. And if God does move upon their heart, then they will come to him with or without arguments or evidences. So, maybe you're like those folks who believe that Jesus is a liar, not the Lord. You know someone who is. The challenge is to make sure you haven't taken the lazy way out. Have you really investigated the basis of your unbelief? Why is it that you truly have rejected him? You might find that the very things that you're claiming keep you from believing in him are the things that will actually lead you to him as God reveals truth to your heart. Somebody might say, well, I can't follow Jesus because I don't like hypocrites. Guess what? Jesus doesn't either. So that's not a good excuse. It might be the very thing that you're using to say no to Jesus is something that if you only studied and thought about and pursued would lead you to him. But Jesus divides people. He divided that crowd that day. He's dividing up the whole world, in fact. He said he would. Throughout the scripture, he says numerous times that he's going to divide believers from unbelievers, those who walk in the light from those who walk in the dark. He's going to divide the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares, the children of God from the children of the devil. He said, he who's not with me is against me. There's no middle ground. People who are confronted with the revelation of God in Jesus Christ do not have the luxury of remaining neutral about him. We live in a world that's divided by Christ. But here's the beautifully unusual thing about that. In the midst of this world where you have people of the same nation, the same family, the same language, skin color, etc., who ought to find many reasons to be united, so many are divided from one another by Jesus Christ. And yet, you have this thing that's been created by Christ himself called the church. And within this church of Jesus Christ, you find people of different skin colors, different ethnicities, different languages, different places of origin, rich and poor, young and old, rural and urban, male and female, well-educated and not so well-educated. People who ordinarily would have nothing to do with each other, and yet they are not divided by Christ. They have been united by Jesus Christ. There's this profound unity among this vastly diverse people who embrace one another and call each other brother and sister. Here in this world divided by Christ, there's this little haven, this little place that looks a little bit like heaven, called the church, where people of vastly dissimilar backgrounds have been united by this one thing. They've turned from sin and trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And the promise that they have received is that they will be together with one another and with Him forever. And so those people truly know what it's like to be a part of, if you'll pardon the expression, one nation under God, indivisible. Because they've been united by Christ. So the lines are drawn between the entire human race. And in the end, only one line will remain, and that line's been drawn by Jesus. There are those who are His and those who are not. And among those who are not, you could subdivide them in any number of factions. People with widely varying opinions about who He is. What they have in common is that none of them believe that He was who He said He was. None of them came to Him as their Lord and Savior. So, it may be that someone here is part of that great mass of humanity that doesn't belong to Him, doesn't believe in Him. Maybe someone you know is. And I wonder, if that's you or someone you know, have you really considered who Jesus is and what He's said and done, and that He's done it all for you? Would you be willing to read the Gospels with an open mind and ask the Lord each day to show you the truth about who Jesus is as you read those things? If you would do that, you might find that the very things that you've used to say no to Jesus are things that would lead you to follow Him. But then among those of us who do follow Him, who do believe in Him, who do belong to Him, no matter what other reason we have to be divided from each other, we're bound together in this unity of the faith, in our love for Jesus Christ, because He has rescued us from sin and reconciled us to God and, yes, to each other forever. So in a world that's divided by Christ, you and I have the opportunity to be part of a body, a family, a group, a movement that's united by Him. So the real question for the believer is, are you willing to labor with your life to preserve and defend and even expand that unity that we have in the Lord Jesus until it reaches all nations and encompasses others to join in the fold as well? Let's pray.